Please turn to Genesis chapter 25. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Genesis 25, beginning with verse 1. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Timar, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes among their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. When I began preaching on Abraham, I said that we would learn a lot about Abraham. But more importantly, we would learn a lot about Abraham's God. The same is true of this last passage that records Abraham's final days. It records his death and his burial. The last of Abraham's life is told in very few details. We aren't given a whole lot of information about what took place in these last years. Yet, even in these few details, we can see a man who was governed by his relationship to God. And we can see a faithful God caring for his friend. As you take notes of this passage, I would have that idea govern our thoughts this morning. That in these few details, we can see a man governed by his relationship with God, and we can see the faithful God caring for his friend. As we consider this passage, I'm going to put headings on it that I hope that you will be memorable. A wedding, a birthday, a graduation, and a funeral. A wedding, a birthday, a graduation, and a funeral. And we'll see in these aspects of Abraham's life how he was governed by his relationship with God and God's goodness to him. First of all, a wedding. This passage recounts that Abraham was remarried after Sarah's death. Having just been through three weddings this summer in the congregation, the language of weddings rings in my ears. Does this sound familiar? Will you have this woman to be your wedded wife? in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, till death do us part. I said those words kind of ring in our ears as we've had the opportunity to celebrate together weddings in the congregation. It's that very last phrase that I draw your attention to, until death do us part. Here in Genesis chapter 25, we have a narrative illustration of what's made clear elsewhere, that death breaks the covenant of marriage, that death dissolves it. Just as an example, let me read two passages from the New Testament where this is made clear in a teaching form. Paul says in Romans 7, verses 2 through 3, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." That's confirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. And this is a passage where Paul is dealing especially with the marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians 7, 39 says, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." That means that after the death of a spouse, the one who remains is free to remarry and to find all of the blessings and pleasures in marriage as they did before. Now, I will admit that this may seem hard to imagine at this stage in life, where you are given so totally to your spouse, and the love that you have for your spouse makes it seem impossible that you would ever love another, that you would ever be so tied to another as you are right now. While it's hard to imagine, we need to also state that the biblical teaching is very clear on this. We assert that remarriage after the death of a spouse is part of God's good gift to us. It's part of the comfort that God gives to us here in this life. And I call it comfort because of this passage. Look at the last verse of chapter 24. The last verse says that Isaac was comforted after the death of his mother Sarah. And wherein did he find comfort? In the wife that God provided, in Rebekah. Now the very next verse is that of Abraham's remarriage. I don't think it's strange for us to connect those two and to see the comfort that God gives in this life in the companionship of marriage. So we can say, it's hard to imagine, we can say that this is part of God's comfort to us in this life. That it is God's comfort to Abraham after the death of his beloved wife Sarah, that he would find companionship in another wife. And he would marry Keturah. Let's press on then to see the blessing that God brings upon that marriage. First of all, we had a wedding and now we have a birth. Or to be more precise, several births, actually. God prospered Abraham's marriage to Keturah with many children. Chapter 25 names six sons that were born to Abraham and Keturah, and traces the family line a couple of generations for some of those sons. Now, having delved deep into Abraham, do you find that amazing? Do you remember that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born? And that the New Testament says of Abraham that he was an old man, and that he was his body was dead, that he had gone past the years of producing children physically. We also couple that with an old man with a barren woman, and what do you expect to get? But what you do get is a miraculous birth. You get Isaac provided by the miraculous action of God, so that an old man and a barren woman bear a son, a promised son. And that son is Isaac. Now, after that, Isaac lives and grows, and Abraham isn't getting any younger at this point. But it appears that God so rejuvenated him for the purpose of Isaac, of bringing forth Isaac, that he was able to produce children for decades to come. I'd like you to see that as part of God's fulfillment to his promise to Abraham. God had said that you would be a father of kings and that nations would come from you. The line of the covenant blessing would be reckoned specifically through Isaac, and we'll come to treat that in a few minutes. But there's also an outpouring of physical seed. So we can see the six sons that are mentioned. And then in the paragraph that follows in verses 12 through 18, we see Ishmael and the descendants that he has. Descendants that are related are the grandsons and great-grandsons of Abraham. I need to pause here and comment that this passage is so incredible, given Abraham's age, that it's led some scholars to suggest that chapter 25 is actually going back in Abraham's life to fill in some blanks of the history that haven't yet been told. They look at Abraham as being an old man and see that as preposterous of his being able to conceive more children. And so they say that Genesis 25 must be kind of the end of the story. And, oh, I forgot to tell you this, that before this, Abraham actually had other wives and other concubines, and they produced these children. This is how Abraham distributed his affairs towards the end of his life. Now, we can't deny that Abraham did take another concubine. That's very clearly related with Hagar and the son that he had, Ishmael, through her. And we can't deny that other biblical men did that. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, is an example that would come immediately to mind. He took two wives and two concubines, and the children of Israel, the 12 tribes, descend from them. In this passage, though, there is really no hint of an idea of going back to fill in the blanks. We're going back to fill in details. The commentators would look at this passage and say in verse 6 that there's an indication that there were multiple concubines. It says in verse 6 that this is how he distributed his affairs to the children of his concubines, plural. So they ask, well, who are those concubines, plural? Well, we can immediately identify Hagar as one, and I would also have you identify Keturah as another. Verse 1 identifies her as a wife, and then verse 6 as a concubine. And that's because a concubine would be defined as one who would share the bed but not the possessions or the inheritance. And Abraham, we're going to see, is bound by the covenant to give the full inheritance of the property, the full inheritance of the land, to Isaac, while the sons of Keturah would go without that inheritance. And so the concubines is a fairly easy question to answer, that we have the two concubines that are mentioned, Hagar and Keturah, and how God dealt with them. Well, I said that to answer the conjecture that Abraham had taken other women as concubines even before Isaac was born. And while scholars will say that, and you could say it's an outside possibility, I rather see this as God's miraculous provision for Abraham and the blessings of the covenant that descend upon him. Talked about a wedding, a birth. What comes next? The graduation. I've termed it a graduation because of how Abraham dealt with his sons, how he provided for their livelihood. If you will, I'll term it a graduation, a moving on in life. So let's look at the details of how Abraham dealt with these other sons. God had given many sons to Abraham, and yet there was still one singular heir, and that is Isaac. And so in verse 5, Genesis says that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now, you may have noticed some of the other names of Abraham's descendants. Some of them are fathers of nations: Midian, Sheba, Dedan. And then the sons of Ishmael are described as being princes of their provinces, princes in their lands. I would see, in that context, you might say, well, look at all of these other children of Abraham, and what was, why were they cut off from the inheritance? And I would have you to see this because Isaac is the one through whom the promise is reckoned. It is through Isaac that God said that the covenant would be traced. God had therefore led Abraham to send Ishmael away. Do you remember why that was? Well, Ishmael had scorned the covenant. He had scorned and spurned Isaac as the primary son. And instead, Ishmael is the firstborn, and said, well, what about me? And had in effect, had thumbed his nose at Israel and at Isaac and had taunted him and had spurned the covenant that God had made. So Ishmael was sent away so that Isaac would be primary, and so that the covenant made with Abraham and now flowing through Isaac would be shown to be the primary focus. And Abraham clings to that vigorously. He clings to the promise that a redeemer would come through him and now through Isaac. And so promotes Isaac to the first place, to the position of authority, and leads his own family to see that by sending Ishmael away, and now by sending these other sons of his away as well. Promoting Isaac, but not in a way that is in a selfish or proud way, but in a spiritual way, to show the primacy of Isaac. As he did that, Abraham treated his sons with much grace and generosity. He wasn't violently cutting them off without any means of provision and sending them out to die. No, Abraham sent them away with gifts to provide for them and for their future. As I said, this was to show them that the covenant of God would be reckoned through Isaac. You can trace this then through the narrative of the inheritance that's given to Isaac, that's primary, and the way in which these other sons are given gifts. And for this reason, Calvin says that it was not lawful for Abraham to divide at his own pleasure that inheritance which had been granted entirely to Isaac. Wherefore, no course was left to him but to provide for the rest of his sons in the manner that is here described. So Abraham graciously promotes Isaac and provides for his other children. He graduates them on into the next phase of life. Let me also comment that just in the dealings with the genealogies that are listed here, you can see the primacy of Isaac once more. And all throughout Genesis, we've been seeing that there is a tale of two kingdoms. The kingdom of man on the one hand that has rebelled against God, and the kingdom of God, which God has brought to himself. And in the story or the narrative of Genesis, the kingdom of God takes the first place. And so while there may be princes and nations that descend from Abraham and through Ishmael, they now pass out of the story. The generations of Ishmael are listed, and the generations that descend from Keturah are described, but for the most part, they do not come up again in the records of Scripture. They are listed in a couple places in the genealogies, and at a couple places where, for instance, Midian intersects with the people of God, but the primary position or the primary focus is upon God's people. There again, I would have you see the focus of Scripture, and the focus of God is to deal graciously with His people, to draw people out of rebellion to Himself, to save them, to bless them, and to position them in the world, and to measure all of history then around that, to measure all of history around the primacy of His actions. And that isn't to say that there aren't other important things that happen in history, but they will not be understood unless you get this point. The primacy of history revolves around Christ and His church. We've got a marriage, a birth, a graduation, and now we'll speak about a funeral. In verse 7, the years of Abraham are recounted, 175 years, and that he lived to a good old age, another confirmation of God's promise to him that he would live to a good old age. But Abraham died. The patriarch, the father of the faith, the friend of God, was still subject to death. It's wise for us to take note of this in the context of this closing passage on Abraham. It's wise of us for us to take notice of it because we all will face death ourselves. Unless Christ comes again, our bodies will age, will fall prey to sickness, to disease, and finally to death itself. Now this may seem easy for me to say while I'm still relatively young and healthy, but Abraham's aging and death reminds me that we don't need to be afraid of sickness and aging and of death. We don't need to be afraid of these things. God doesn't always preserve the saints in vital health until the day they die. We're told of one at least that Moses' step was not slowed or his eyesight dim the day in which he died. But more often than not, the example is that Isaac was blind and Jacob limped, just to name a few. Our bodies are indeed subject to sickness and aging and death. And so, let me address especially the young people. If I could have your attention to address you as young people, that this may seem a long, long way away. At this point, you may have the idea that your health and your strength are something that will never pass away, that you are, in a sense, immortal, that you'll always be strong and well. And I would have you recognize that sooner or later, you will fall prey to this aspect of the fallen nature of this world. That your bodies will be prey to sickness and disease. In God's providence, some of you as young people have experienced this, and you know the frailties of this life. So I would urge you to see how God draws your eyesight away from the strength and health that is in our bodies and draws your faith to rest upon the secure foundation of a hope that will not disappoint. It draws your eyes to see that these afflictions are light and momentary, and that your hope can always be in the one that will eternally bless you. I would call you to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, that you would place your hope and rest your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham. On the other hand, for some of you, the frailty and ailments of age are familiar friends. You may know the terrible hardships that come along with a body that is aging and limited and decaying. And I would speak to you and ask for your attention. As you experience the hardnesses of sickness and death, as you face those realities, I pray that you, as Abraham, would look more and more fully upon the promises of God, and that your hope would rest in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. And if that's the case, then you can look beyond this life to the hope of the resurrection. By saying that, I'm not suggesting that there is some Gnostic idea of shedding the body, that our spirits are set free. But I want you to see the great and joyous hope that we have as believers, that spirit and body will live on in eternity, that our bodies will be resurrected, and that there will be no more sickness, and no more disease, and no more death. And if that's your desire, I beg you to hear me now. The only way to have this gift is to place your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, just as Abraham did. And that hope is expressed in chapter 25 in two ways. First, that he was gathered to his people, and second, the very fact of his burial in the cave of Machpelah. This phrase, he's gathered to his people, refers to the fact that all men have a common end, and that is death. And all men have a common end after death, and that is to live on eternally. At this point, we don't need to delineate between the believer and the unbeliever, because God has made mankind to live eternally. Now, there will be a day of delineation. There will be a day of separation. And even at death, there will be a separation. Those who trust in Christ will be brought into his presence forever and ever, where there is fullness of joy. And the rest will go into utter darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, when this passage says that Abraham was gathered to his people, it's referring to that common end that all men experience, that all men die. It's a phrase that's used of Ishmael then, in his death, that he is gathered to his people. All men die. And all men live on eternally. The distinction is, then, where will you live eternally? Will it be in the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy? Or will it be in utter darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? That's the phrase, being gathered to his people. We also have the very burial of Abraham himself. And I won't go into great detail here, because I've most recently preached on the death of Sarah and how burial professed the hope of the resurrection. Let me just summarize that in about two sentences. First of all, the burial is the act of the committing of a body to the ground, and it's done in the hope that the spirit will live on and that the body will be raised. And for Abraham, there was the added hope that God had promised that this land of Canaan would be his inheritance. And so he was buried in the land of promise. For more details on that, I'd refer you back to my sermon on the death and burial of Sarah and how that professes the hope of the resurrection. Finally, in the burial, I'd have you see that Isaac and Ishmael buried their father together. And I find this very interesting, as it seems to indicate that Abraham didn't shun his son Ishmael, even though he had sent Ishmael away, even though Ishmael had rejected the covenant. Calvin says that it appears that although Ishmael had long ago been dismissed, he was not utterly alienated from his father, because he performed the office of a son in celebrating the burial of his deceased parent. Ishmael, rather than his other sons, did this as being nearer. And here, even in his burial, I would see the clinging to the covenants of God. And even the prayers of Abraham as a father for a son. So he hadn't cut them off. He hadn't cut off Ishmael. But continued, apparently, to his last day to pray for Ishmael, that he would be restored. Thus ends the life of Abraham, the friend of God. His life ranged from the heights of victory to the depths of doubts and chastisement. But through it all, Abraham conducted his life clinging vigorously to the promises of God. And the God of Abraham was faithful to his friend, raising up a seed more numerous than the sand on the shore and the stars in the sky. God was faithful to provide that one promised seed through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. God was faithful to give his son, Jesus Christ, the only begotten son, and that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have everlasting life, and be reckoned a son of Abraham. My prayer is that you would be reckoned in that number, a son, a daughter of Abraham, trusting in Christ for your salvation. Let's bow before our Lord. O Lord our God, we pray that you would give grace to us. We thank you for the account of Abraham and your grace to him. And I pray that we too would cling vigorously to your promises, that your grace would be at work in our lives, leading us to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the deeds of righteousness, that we would lead our children after us, just as Abraham did, to call upon your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 23, Selection B. We'll sing this as clinging to the promises that God is our shepherd, that goodness and mercy will follow us, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's stand and sing Psalm 23b.